Now we start this evening a study of the story of Joseph, who is the fourth patriarch of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. These are the four leading characters in the book of Genesis. And something of the importance of the story of Joseph can be seen from the fact that it occupies almost the same number of chapters as the story of Abraham, who was the father of the race. The stories of Abraham and of Joseph each take up around 12 or 13 chapters of the book of Genesis. Jacob takes up about 7 chapters, and Isaac takes up only about 2 chapters, because of course he is a much less important figure in the book of Genesis. And the story of Joseph is important because it pushes us right to the end of Genesis and onto the threshold of the book of Exodus. It was, in fact, because of Joseph that the Hebrews were in Egypt in the first place. I can always recall in my boyhood Sunday school years, I could never see what the Jews were doing in Egypt, or how they got into Egypt in the first place. And, of course, the clue is Joseph. It was because of Joseph that the Jews were in Egypt and needed an exodus in the first place. And so the story is important because it pushes us right through to the end of Genesis and spills over into the book of Exodus. Now, there are 3 important things in this chapter this evening. The first is the idea of Joseph as being a type of Christ. And the second is the lessons on child rearing that we learn from this story. And thirdly, there is the whole question of the pit experience and what Joseph learned in the pit. And first of all, we come to the idea of Joseph as being a type of Jesus Christ, a kind of little Christ figure. You see, Joseph stands on the threshold of the book of Exodus, which is a book of redemption. Just as Genesis is the book of beginnings, because in it you find the beginning of all the things that we are familiar with in our world, so Exodus is a book of redemption. And in fact, the New Testament understands the Exodus from Egypt as a kind of picture that of the redemption that Christians have in the death of Jesus Christ. You may recall that when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was speaking to Moses and Elijah. And Luke, of all the gospel writers, tells us that he was speaking to Moses and Elijah about the Exodus that he should afterwards accomplish in Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus, in his death, was going to do what Moses did in the book of Exodus. Just as Moses led a people out of Egypt to start a new nation, so Jesus, on his death, was going to lead out the church of God from bondage. And because Joseph stands on the threshold of a book of redemption, lots of the old scholars and the old preachers used to look on Joseph as a kind of type of Jesus Christ, and the story of Joseph as a kind of parallel to the story of Jesus Christ. And certainly, if you look very closely at the book of Joseph, at the story of Joseph, you'll find that in this story of Joseph, you have all the basic elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I could just mention six of these very quickly this evening. In the first place, you have a son greatly beloved by his father and adored by his father and given the first place by his father. And it's easy to see that Christ was loved by his father in that kind of way. Christ was beloved by his father from before all worlds. And God the Father honors God the Son, and to the Son is given the first place in heaven and on earth by the Father, as we sometimes sing in the familiar hymn, "The highest place that heaven affords is His by right." And this is why Jesus the Son could speak about the glory that he had with God the Father before the world was made. And this is why the author of the letter to the Hebrews starts off in the opening verses of that epistle by speaking of Christ as being a son by right. We are not sons by right. We are sons by adoption. The angels are not the sons of God by right. They are the sons of God by creation. But Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of the Father, beloved by his Father before all worlds. That's the first bit of the gospel. A son who is greatly loved and honored by his Father. Secondly, you have the son who is rejected by his brothers. And that too has a parallel in the life of Jesus. He came to his own, says John. That's to say, to his brothers, the Jews, to his kinsmen. And his own received him not. He is despised by his own family. And it's curious that some of the verses in chapter 17 are very reminiscent of the gospel story. If you look, for example, at verse 8 of chapter 37, his brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us?" Now, you remember what the Jews said at the trial of Jesus. "We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to have dominion over us?" And so they hated him yet more for his dreams and for his words. Now, to my mind, that is very redolent of the story of Jesus Christ. If you look further down to verses 10 and 11, you get the same idea of someone rejected by his brothers. Verse 10. "But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves down to the ground before you?'" Now, that's very reminiscent of the gospel story. "And his brothers were jealous of him Now, the next phrase is also very suggestive. You remember it said that Mary kept these sayings in her mind and pondered them. Now, here is something like that. But his father kept the saying in mind. And that is the second element of the gospel story. A son who is rejected by his brothers, he comes to his own, and his own do not receive him. Thirdly, there is the element of temptation, and of temptation that was resisted. Joseph is led into Egypt, and there he is tempted by Potiphar's wife, and he resists the temptation. And in the same way, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he resists the temptation. The fourth element is the idea of being brought to an unjust judgment, and of being falsely accused and cast into prison. Now, that holds true for Joseph, and it also holds true for Jesus Christ, because the trial of Jesus was a monumental piece of iniquity and contrivance. It was a wrong trial. It was against Roman law. It was against Jewish law. It was a trial that ought not to have taken place. And so just as Joseph is brought in innocence to judgment and to prison, the same happens to Jesus Christ. Fifthly, there is the exaltation of the Son in Egypt. Joseph is lifted up and promoted before his brothers and sisters, and his brothers and sisters bow the knee and acknowledge Joseph. And what is true there is also true about Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, for what he endured, is now high and lifted up, and someday every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is the exaltation of the Son in Egypt. And lastly, there is the element of the great heart, the magnanimity, the forgiving spirit, the largesse of Joseph. Because when he was confronted with the men who had despised and rejected him, there is no malice, there is no malevolence in his heart, there is no resentment against these men. In fact, when Joseph's wife had a child, he called the boy's name Manasseh. And Manasseh means, the Lord has caused me to forget. In other words, Joseph was a man who was prepared to forget the past. It was all finished. All that sordid story, it was all over and done with. There was a greatness in the heart of Joseph. There was a forgiveness in his heart. And what is true for Joseph is also true for the heart of Jesus Christ. Whatever sin you have committed, however far you have wandered from God, however much you may have spurned the Son in your life, Jesus Christ has a great heart. There is forgiveness with Christ. I think that one of the verses of the old gospel hymn captures it very beautifully. Do you know these words? Oh, escape to yonder mountain, refuge find in him today, Christ invites you to the fountain. This Christ that perhaps you've spent your life denying and refusing. This Christ who is knocking at the door of your heart. Christ invites you to the fountain. Come and wash your sins away. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus while you may. Joseph, beloved by his father, rejected by his brothers, resisting temptation, brought in his innocence to judgment and prison, exalted before his brothers, with the great heart, Joseph is a Christ-like figure. And it has been pointed out by some of the older scholars that there are two men in the Old Testament to whom no known sin is imputed. Now, of course, that doesn't mean they were sinless, because all have sinned and have kept coming short of the glory of God. But the first man is Daniel. You never read of Daniel sinning willfully and deliberately. You read of him confessing the sins of the nation. The great prayer of confession in the book of Daniel. But you don't read of any deliberate, willful disobedience in the life of Daniel. And the other man in the Old Testament to whom no known sin is imputed is Joseph. He was a Christ-like figure. And I like to think of Joseph and his ilk in the Old Testament as being signposts pointing forward to the great reality of the Christ who was to come. Just as if you're motoring down the M6 to London and the signposts warn you that London is about to hit you. This is not London, 200 miles. London, 150 miles. 100 miles, 50 miles, 20 miles, 10 miles, and then boom, London has hit you. So all these Christ-like people in the Old Testament are signposts, and they're pointing forward to the great reality. In a way, they're rather like shadows. Now, of course, you can tell a lot by looking at a man's shadow, unfortunately. You can tell if he's larger than he ought to be. Like the song in Patience, where the lady is lamenting the fact that she's beginning to put on too much weight and she's beginning to creak, and she sings the lovely chorus, "There will be too much of me in the coming by and by." Now you can tell a lot about a person by looking at his shadow. But how much more can you tell about the person by looking at the reality, the person himself? And so these Christ-like people in the Old Testament are shadows of the great reality who was to come, who is Jesus Christ. And Joseph is a kind of shadow of Jesus Christ. The second thing is this. This is a chapter which teaches us many practical lessons on the rearing of children. And I think that it's a chapter that has much to teach, not simply parents in the attitude to children, but school teachers and other authoritative figures who have to do with the instruction and the disciplining of children. Now, of course, from a natural point of view, the tragedy of Joseph really comes into being by the tragedy of Jacob's divided home. He had two wives, you see. Leah, whom he didn't care for because she wasn't pretty, and Rachel, whom he loved because she was good-looking. And then there was Zilpah, who was Leah's maid. And then there was Bilhah, who was Rachel's maid. And so he has one wife, but four women. And it's Leah against Rachel. And it's Zilpah against Bilhah. And it's Leah's children against Rachel's children. And Zilpah's children against Bilhah's children. Now you see, the ominous thing about all of that to me is this. That this divided family was created by Jacob himself in his 20 years of backsliding between Bethel and Peniel. In a way, he spent those 20 years sowing the seeds of jealousy and resentment and competition and prejudice in his family. And now that he's restored to God, he is reaping the harvest of what he's sown in the years of his backsliding. Let me say this kindly to the people here tonight who are drifting from Christ and who are no longer at the heart of my ministry. You are sowing seeds now, the harvests of which you will reap in years to come. I do not say these things with any pleasure. I have sown far too many seeds in my own Christian life, and I have reaped far too many bitter harvests. God will punish you for turning your back on the work of Christ in this place. Perhaps you will remember these words in years to come. I do not say them with any pleasure. I say them with tears in my eyes. I'm speaking to people who are drifting from Christ, and I know who they are. Jacob did that for 20 years. The maddening thing is this, that after Peniel, he had a chance to make it all right again. Because what happened at Peniel was this, he was restored to God. He became a new man. Of course, it was a hard struggle. You see, it's harder for a backslider to come back to Christ than it is for an unbeliever to get converted. A Christian who drifts from Christ and from Christ's very best for his life always finds it much, much harder to come back to Jesus. It's a far greater struggle recovering the years of backsliding. So he wrestles with God and he wrestles with the angel of the covenant. And he gets right with God, and he gets his new name, and he becomes a new man. And you would think that from that point onwards, he would manage to sort out his family. But what did he do? You know what a blind spot is, don't you? A blind spot is an area of your inner geography where there's just a blank to your eyes. Everybody else can see it, but you can't. You're not aware that there is this in your personality. And in fact, if anybody were to point to that area of geography in your psyche and say, you know, that's what's spoiling your Christian testimony, you would be angry at so unjust an accusation, Because you're blind to that weakness inside your personality. If you know the story of David, it's almost a recapitulation of the story of Joseph. You see, David had a son, and his son was his blind spot. And the boy was called Adonijah, the son of Haggith. Beautiful Bedouin woman. The boy was ruined by his father. We read in 1 Kings chapter 1, his father had never chastised him at any time, saying, "What are you doing?" Imagine a father bringing up a boy like that. His father had never chastised him at any time. That was his blind spot. Have you got a blind spot? Ministers have blind spots. It usually has to do with their own success. How often, when you say to ministers, "How are you getting on?" It's, well, we're being encouraged, or, things are looking up. Yes, it's quite hopeful. It's very promising. Not many of them tell you the truth. Blind spots. Jacob had a blind spot. And the blind spot was the idolatrous worship of Joseph. You know that idolatry is a serious business. That's why the Bible says such strong things about it. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And people can worship anything. You can worship churches. Is there anybody here who worships this place? Is that the center of your life? Is the church the center of your life rather than Jesus Christ? The love of the church instead of the love of Christ? The service of the church instead of the service of Christ? Obedience to the church instead of obedience to Jesus Christ? Is your religion ecclesiocentric rather than Christocentric? Is it church-centered rather than Christ-centered? That's idolatry. You can be an idolatrous worshipper of ministers. It's a great sin in the Highlands. Worshipping ministers and building your religion on human flesh and sinful flesh. Into the bargain. The worst sin of all is the idolatrous worship of flesh. And Jacob couldn't see it. Do you know how to avoid this sort of thing in a family? It's to learn within your family circle to cultivate right relationships, healthy relationships, holy, godly relationships, God-appointed relationships. Let me give you an example. Let's take a simple family. Mother, father, daughter, son. How many relationships are there in that family? There are six. There's the love of the mother for the father, and of the father for the mother, of course, which is a mixture of all sorts of things. Conjugal love, affection love, friendship love, respect love, as well as erotic love. But as well as there being a relationship between mother and father, there's a relationship between daughter and son. Now that's different, you see, because mothers and fathers look at each other in a different way from sons and daughters looking at each other. There is the relationship between the mother and the daughter, rather special. There's the relationship between the father and the son, which is rather special. There's the relationship between the mother and the son. That's very, very special, because sometimes mothers worship their sons in the best possible sense, as if the sons were little fathers. And it's their love for their husband all over again. And the fathers have special relationships with the daughter. Have you never seen a father with the pride sparkling in his eyes as he dandles his daughter on his knee? Absolutely wonderful and beautiful. And because, you see, there are different relationships, that's why children should not be treated alike. Sometimes my heart fails when I hear parents saying, you know, I don't know what went wrong with our Johnny. I treated him the same as all the rest of the bairns. How awful. These children are all different. And that's why you must treat them differently. You wouldn't treat a sensitive, shy, backward child in the way in which you would treat a child who was ebullient and rough and tapsaltiri. You know the book of Proverbs. It's a great book on how to bring up children. Listen to this verse. Bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But in fact, there's a better reading to that verse, and it goes like this. Bring up a child according to his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. In other words, children are all different, and they all need different handling, and they all need careful handling. Their needs are different. They are different in their capacity to receive love, and they are different in their capacity to give love. Some children don't find it easy to give love, and other kids are all over you. Some children don't like to receive love. They're proud and independent and stiff. And if you try to cuddle them or love them, they push you away. You see, they're all different. Bring up a child according to his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And that's why, perhaps, you get so much trouble in Jacob's family. He didn't love Reuben, and Reuben grew up to be a violent boy who defiled his father's bed. Simeon and Levi, he didn't love them. They grew up to be violent men. Judah, he didn't love Judah. You see, they were all the children of the wife he didn't love. And Judah grew up to have sordid affairs. It was Joseph he loved. And Joseph broke his heart because of Jacob's idolatrous worship of that boy. Secondly, this is a chapter that teaches us about child rearing. And lastly, there is the question of the pit. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever noticed that some of God's choicest work has been done in pits and in prisons? Joseph landed in a pit, and when he went to Egypt, he landed in prison. In the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego landed in a pit of fire. In the book of Judges, Samson lands in a pit. Eyeless in Gaza, Milton's great phrase. Eyeless in Gaza, grinding out the corn in a hole in the ground. Jeremiah lands in a pit. Jesus lands in a pit. Some of God's choicest work has been done in pits and in prisons. If you turn to the book of Jeremiah and the 38th chapter, you will see what the pit did for Jeremiah. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. This it was saying. This is his message. This was his sermon. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Babylonians shall live. The city was surrounded. And Jeremiah says, this is what God wants you to do. You must surrender to Babylon, otherwise you'll all die. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the princes said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mire, and Jeremiah sank in the mire. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, take 3 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. And so Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king, to a wardrobe of the storehouse, and took from there old rags and worn-out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. And then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes. Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. Now watch this. King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and received him at the 3rd entrance of the temple of the Lord. The king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you a question. Hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, Will you not be sure to put me to death? And if I give you counsel, you will not listen to me. Then King Zedekiah swore secretly to Jeremiah, as the Lord lives who made our souls, I will not put you to death or deliver you into the hand of those men who seek your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, this is what the pit had done to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the princes of the king of Babylon, it's the same message, you see. It has tempered him like steel in a steelworks. It's made him more resilient, more ductile, tougher. The steel has been through the fire, to change the metaphor. And it's now tough steel. If you will surrender to the princes of the king of Babylon, then your life will be spared, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the princes of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews who have deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over to them and they abuse me. Jeremiah said, you shall not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord in what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared. He didn't listen. He didn't listen. You know what he did, this silly man? Tried to lead a rebellion against the Babylonians. So they caught him. They stood him up in front of all his sons. Then they slaughtered all his sons. Then they put out his eyes. The last thing he saw in this world was the massacre of his family. Terrible. Jeremiah said, 20, you shall not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord in what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life will be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the vision which the Lord has shown me. Behold, all the women left in the house of the king of Judah were being led out to the princes of the king of Babylon and were saying, your trusted friends have deceived you and prevailed against you. Now that your feet are sunk in the mire, they turn away from you. Do you know what happened to Joseph in the pit? Oh, it's the secret of his character. It's the secret of all Christian character. He learned God. Not learned about God. You don't need to go into a pit to learn about God. You can read the Bible and study books and learn about Him. But if you want to learn Him, you got to go into the dungeon. You know the story of Samuel Rutherford. He fell foul of the Stuarts and was imprisoned in Aberdeen. Somebody asked him rather sarcastically what he was doing in the king's dungeon. He said, what else should I do in the king's dungeon but look for the king's best wine? You keep wine in cellars. So if you land in the king's cellar, you start looking
of the king's wine.
You know what it is, this experience, to be in the pit? To think your life is finished, like Joseph?
Some of the most fruitful servants of Christ I know, in Scotland and throughout the world, have been in a pit. And usually it's a pit in which Jesus has denied them something. Sometimes, well, I've known Christians who didn't enjoy good health. They've cried to God for better health. And they've said, "Now God, make me healthy and I'll serve you." God says, "No, I will not make you healthy. You'll stay the way you are and you'll serve me better." I know married Christians who've cried to God for children. They've said, "Lord, give us children and we'll hand the children to you. We'll dedicate the children to you. Give us children and we'll serve you." And God says, "No, I will not give you children. You'll stay the way you are. And you'll serve me the better." What else should I do in the king's dungeon but look for the king's best wine? You see, if you are in a pit, there are only two directions in which you can look. If you look down, well, you'll be like the man with a muckrake in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, who was always looking down. And he couldn't see the angel with the crown of glory above his head. But if you're not looking down, you're looking up. There's only one thing you can see if you look up from the bottom of a pit, and that's the sky. Joseph learned God, and in God's dungeon he found God's best wine. Let's learn to be like him. "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end." Hymn number 556.